Make sure you're in fellowship. As we're looking here at some additional principles associated with drinking. Roman numeral 4, just pick up there. Point J, while drinking is a freedom in Christ, we are to apply at a higher level, if necessary, in regards to others who may not have gapped this information in terms of their own life and their own view in regards to drinking. Someone's an alcoholic and you know that they're weak in that area, you don't sit around and drink and offer them drinks if you're aware of that. So there are occasions when we are to set aside our own convenience of self on behalf of others, and that's drinking should be avoided, one, under the law of love, that's divine love. Application of doctrine towards others and our witness is the highest calling. Romans 14:21. Paul here deals with those who are sufficiently informed within the church, and obviously as it might be applied to others otherwise. In regards to, we're not bound as believers to any certain dietary code, recognizing that the transition from the age of Israel to the church age, whereas in the age of Israel, the Jews had to abstain from certain food items rendered unclean. There were holidays that they were to observe. When you went into the church, in the church age, these things changed. We are not under the law. We're under grace. You're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. That's about as simple as you can define the church age believer operating effectively before God. But obviously, previous Jews who may become believers or come out of that background of Judaism, these might be areas that they have to contemplate upon, hear the teaching first and foremost, and come to their own recognition and acceptance regards to this new doctrine of freedom that is otherwise proclaimed for the church. So Paul deals with this, not only in Romans, but elsewhere. And to be sensitive in regards to believers who are not informed. We're not talking about someone who's been on doctrine for 10 years, that's heard the doctrine over and over, that simply, for whatever reason, wants to reject the doctrine. We're dealing with those who would be termed as weak believers, who have not yet really had opportunity to come to grips in regards to these particular doctrines. And you're aware of this. And we are not to engage our freedoms in Christ knowingly around people that, you know, may have come out of a background like that. as I mentioned when we first did this doctrine, as it recalled when Tom Baldwin went to candidate at, used to be called Faith Baptist Church, now it's Faith Bible Church, but this was one of the doctrines he did because their church, previous church and pastors had taught that drinking was a sin. He didn't drink in front of them until after he taught them the doctrine. See. So you don't use and abuse your freedoms in Christ to cause other people to stumble normally. See. In that vein. So that's the general background in regards to this chapter here in Romans. And for our intents and purposes, as it pertains to drinking under the doctrine of divine love, we are to have divine love. Application of doctrine should be our number one priority in interaction with one another, and to be sensitive to where people are at spiritually, things of this nature. And he states, verse 21, it is good not to eat meat. That would be meat that may have been sacrificed in pagan rituals or whatever. You can eat it, sanctify it now, but obviously under Judaism that would be rendered unclean, things of this nature. Or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It should not be your purpose in life to cause other people to stumble. So that means you need to at least to be aware that there are others around you, and to get to know people. I mean, how else are you going to know if you don't know people? Recognize where people are at to the degree possible without invading people's privacy. Obviously, doing this in a natural way of fellowship. And under the doctrine of divine love towards one another, to abstain from being a stumbling block, an unrighteous stumbling block, in that way. And you can be a righteous stumbling block. Obviously, you stand for the doctrine, somebody brings it up. Obviously, that's opportunity to say, well, wait a second. You may hold that drink is a sin, but the Bible teaches otherwise. And that's your opportunity to give them the doctrine. You know, but still, people need time sometimes to come to grips with certain doctrines in their life. So to recognize that. So there we have an explicit example under the doctrine of love towards one another. Two, under the law of expediency or usefulness. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Again, the background is eating certain foods under the dietary code that one may have come out of to begin with, that you don't invite a bunch of fundies over to your house that you know believe that drinking's a sin, and sit there and flaunt your freedom. Or these, in this particular, having feasts of serving certain foods that would be rendered unclean in their religiosity otherwise. Until obviously you have time to discuss these things, to put them before them, etc. The denomination I came out of, they believe any drinking is a sin. You know, and even after I got on doctrine, obviously. My parents and family that continue to hold to the fundyism, you don't sit there and drink in front of them. Vibrating, you know it's going to vibrate the you know what out of them. Again, the same context. And verse 13, Paul here exhorts, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. The issue is to be the witness of the life. To present the truth and you don't take doctrine, if you will, to upset people in an intentional way. And hence, you have a witness. If you're dealing with, you know, someone out of that background and you're trying to witness Bible doctrine to them, you don't ask them out for a drink to do it. You deal with them at their level, see. So that takes discernment. Really just common sense, if you ask me. Putting all these things together. So the law of expediency, the usefulness of your witness to reach out as necessary in regards to certain people you may run across in life, even those who may get on doctrine, usually it's newer believers that come out of certain backgrounds. Many of us come out of backgrounds with all kinds of religious baggage attached to us, you know, and sometimes it takes a while to shuck that stuff. So three, then we have the law of supreme sacrifice. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 6. Here, Paul addresses the doctrine of freedoms in Christ, the law of liberty, if you will, in this regard. Am I not free? Rhetorical. Am I not an apostle? Rhetorical. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord on the Damascus Road? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, verse 3, verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? As an apostle, as he might evangelize and have to deal with others of religious persuasions in contrast or contradiction to doctrine. He has that right as a pastor or as an apostle. Do we not have a right, verse 5, to take along a believing wife? For all the Catholics that say their priests shouldn't get married. Peter, their first apostle, was married. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, there you are. Peter, there's none other Peter. Paul didn't get married. His niche was of one that to have a wife would have been a burden upon him in care and responsibility that he could not afford and perform his ministry. Understand that. See. But he says we all have rights. We have these freedoms. In verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Here, in terms of financial, physical support in regards to their ministries. Paul had what's called the Pauline privilege. And he practiced in his evangelizing. When he'd go into new areas, we dealt with this fairly extensively when we did Thessalonians. New areas, new believers. When he evangelized that regards, he would not accept any money during the evangelization process. Not until the volition was expressed one way or the other. If he's going to stay, get a church established, etc., he would obviously relate then the doctrine in regards to the remuneration principle in regards to the apostle, the pastors, in regards to the local church. But off the bat, he did not want to be put in the same circles as those who love to merchandise the Word of God and do these things for nefarious reasons. And it's called the Pauline principle. But it didn't mean he didn't get financial support from other churches that he established. And he did. And he would appeal to us. So that's the same idea here that he's bringing out. And here at Corinth, the Church of Corinth was a really wealthy church. And often as it is, it seems like sometimes the most wealthy are the stingiest. Galatia, the Church of Galatia was a poor church. But yet, they gave out a kazoo to Paul. So go figure. And then he goes on the explanation. So here, the law of supreme sacrifice. If that's what it takes in regards to performing your ministry and being effective on behalf of others, you may give up your right to do so. So the Pauline privilege was the example there in particular that I showed in regards to him having a right to be paid, if you will, to be a recipient of grace giving, just like anybody else. But, so anyway, Roman numeral 5. This section, we just simply address some case studies of drunkenness and associated sins. As we know, getting drunk often, if not most often, lowers one's inhibitions. And they find themselves sometimes doing things that they normally would not do in a moment of sobriety. So, in the New Testament, idolatry, religiosity, idol worship, envy, jealous of others, envious of others of what they have, strife as contentions between people, sensuality and other sexual sins are often mentioned with drunkenness. Again, understanding the difference between isolated sin and reversionistic sin. But these things can, other sins can happen momentarily and temporarily, along with the temporary isolated drunkenness, if one is not careful. Romans 13:13. So we see these sins that are associated with drunkenness. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. See, they put those things together. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. 1 Peter 4:3. For the time already past is sufficient for you have to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. A common MO for the unbelieving crowd, the worldly crowd, as they operate in life. We have a new citizenry that we belong to now. We have a new kingdom that we are called upon to serve as the kingdom of heaven. And we are to represent ourselves properly as from that kingdom. And here the Gentiles being code for the negative, unbelieving world and their lifestyles and pursuits in life. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, all those putting together, the bar hopping, for whatever sexual purpose that one goes out for, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, doesn't mean you can't have a fellowship together and party together and have alcohol. But we're talking about those kind of parties that get carried away, like on 2.5 men, Charlie comes down the street, the stairs in his robe, you know what he's been doing, and the house is just full with people, everybody's drinking and drunk, and he says, oh, what a great party, I don't know half these people. And that's a drinking party. So anyway, again, we see these additional sins that are associated with it. Abominable idolatries. Galatians 5, 19 and 21. The works of the flesh, we read this earlier, are evident. Verse 19, which are immorality. These are sexual sins that are in view here. Sexual advances and activities and actions apart from operation right man, right woman. That's immorality. All right, where was I? Immorality. That's where I was at in my reading. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Like that never happens when you've been drinking too much. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, 21. Carousing. Drunkenness and carousing. Partying around, things of that nature. And things like these. We've been warned. We have been warned. You do that, you just sacrificing your SG3 package. So, B, a case study there is Belshazzar, as drinking is associated with his idolatrous practices. Daniel 5, 2 and 4. Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, did not go the way of his father and go on positive volition. Daniel served under his rulership. This is Daniel 5 is where we have our noun kamar used for wine, as we showed in the vocabulary. So we read a couple of those verses there already. When Belshazzar, first of all, verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now that's a party, 1,000 people. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king, his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. It's a symbolic form of blasphemy that they're engaging in their own idolatrous practices and partying in that regard. And that's verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See? So there we see an example of idolatrous practices associated with heavy drinking, which the verse obviously leads one to think that having parties like this with him was not uncommon. It's associated with point C, priests and prophets, in regards to false teaching. One damn good reason Well, you don't want to drink and study as a pastor and try to teach doctrine in such a fashion. Because if your mind's not right before God, your thinking's not clear, it's easy to get off into eisegetical toolies if you're not careful. As unfortunately, we're witnessing in the last days, even from those close to us sometimes. Isaiah 28:7. Those who are in reversionism, here a reference to Ephraim's captivity prophetically. These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. Their physical condition is reflected by their spiritual condition in this case. D, one that we looked at not too long ago, was Noah. He got drunk with his wife, and he put in a position that he was easily taken advantage of by an unscrupulous son of his named Ham. And that's Genesis 9:21. I mean, remembering back then. Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. Verse 20, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. That would be his naked mother laying next to Noah. And made it evident to his two brothers outside. You have to go through the language and go back and review the notes, look at it. It's not like he went and made a report. His activity of his incestual relationship with his mother was just such, in such a way that it is overtly obvious what was going on. I can't believe that's in the Bible. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, that would be their mother, after the fact. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. And that language represents the one spouse or another relative of having sexual relationships with them. And we have all the documentation for that. Leviticus 18:6 and following is a comparative passage for our terms for nakedness. So you lose contact with your senses. You open yourself to others doing things that you're not aware of. You wake up and all your fingernails and toenails are painted red or something like that, you know. People do crazy stuff like that. He, with Lot, as gross as it may be, incest with his daughters. Again, Genesis 19:32-36. Obviously, he too was taken advantage of, unaware of what was really going on. And that's the problem when one gets drunk. They become disassociated with, often with the reality around them. That was 32 through 36. Then the firstborn lost daughters after they escaped without their mother, who turned around and looked, in spite of the command given to them not to. God turned her into a pillar of salt. The firstborn said to the younger, verse 31, "Our father is old, there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." That obviously is a complete lie. God didn't wipe out humanity. It's that whole idea, you know, that often that you'll find with people that somehow God's not ever going to provide, can't provide them with a husband. See, that's what she's saying. Then, come, let us make our father. This is their solution to the situation. How sick it is. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him. Let's have sexual relations with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. That way we can get pregnant and have kids. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. She did not know, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose, because he was drunk on his, you know what. But not so drunk that he still couldn't perform, obviously. So, and it came about on the morrow, verse 34, that the firstborn said to the younger, obviously you usually have one sibling that is the influence over others. And here the younger, the older to the younger, which is typical. "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family to our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. They kept serving it to him. Made him, obviously, he did it under his own free will. But they kept shoveling it in front of him. "Here, drink up. You know, it's been rough. You know, you lost mom, whatever." Whatever lines people like to get. Convince people. The influence was strong. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were child by their father. With child by their father. So F. And then as ignition to do this doctrine, we had this case study of Joseph's brothers. They were all basically under emotional strife. Even though I see some indication of purpose behind Joseph having wine and putting it in front of them in such a fashion. And that's Genesis 43:34, where there we saw, as we went through the verse, the Hebrew shakar is literally, so they drank and became drunk with him. The same two words used in Genesis 9:21. Joseph, there's no commentary that would deny that he was a great believer. And then the entire brotherhood of the tribes of Jacob, Israel, got drunk with him. All right, Roman numeral 6. This is, as I touched on earlier, too, the cup at the Lord's table, the Eucharist, that we observe every other month here. The cup of the Lord's table was not oinos in the Greek, which is wine. I have it written out for us here in Matthew 26:29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine," that's genema and pelos in the Greek. Fruit of the vine. G-E-N-E-M-A-A-N-P-E-L-O-S. "But now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the fact that we do grape juice for communion follows protocol. Fruit of the vine obviously indicates unfermented grape juice. B, There were at least two methods of keeping grape juice from fermenting, which it would do naturally otherwise if left untreated. One, you could boil it, boiling. Two, storage in a sealed amphora, which would be a clay pot, a couple of handles up top, narrow neck, at the bottom of a cold well or fish pond. Keep the temperature right, and it would keep it from fermenting. See, as we've already seen, Jesus did drink sour wine, in quotes, made with vinegar during crucifixion. We read John 19, 29 and 30, last class, Matthew 26, 48. Same thing. I read that one too. One of them ran, took a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink while he was on the cross. All right, so what's the significance here? Is there symbolism? Well, the whole ritual is a symbolism, symbolic. The cup is symbolic on more than one level. It's symbolic of his blood, which the blood itself is symbolic of his spiritual death. And now the fact that it is alcohol-free, unfermented, puts added emphasis of symbolism to it. So D, wine that's fermented, is symbolic of God's wrath upon the evil of mankind. It's symbolic of God's wrath upon the evil of mankind. Isaiah 63:3. God will bring vengeance on the nations. Prophetic here, Second Advent. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, stomping on the grapes as they used to do, and some cultures still do, in the preparation of wine fermentation, extracting the juices, and trampled them in my wrath. So you have righteous indignation and wrath associated with the wine press, if you will, as it may be called otherwise. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, as the blood of his enemies will rise to the horse's bridle at the second advent. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So clearly God's wrath in view there. Then we see the symbolism in Revelation, the book of Revelation, Revelation 14:10-19. The announcements of the angels who will be giving everybody a heads up in regards to not taking the mark of the beast, to worship the beast. Verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, any who take the mark of the beast. Whatever method of tattooing or implants they may put in regards to what this mark is. And then verse 19, but we see wine there associated with God's wrath. Verse 19, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and gather the clusters for the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then 16:19, the great city, this is Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Babylon, in both of its elements, religious as well as political or economic. So the symbolism, again, I've already referred to this. Did last time I had Eucharist, just to give us a heads up here. The unfermented grape juice of the Eucharist symbolizes Christ's total innocence under spiritual death, as he received the wrath of God in his body on the cross in judgment of sins on behalf of mankind, not because of his person. This is what qualified him. He was sinless. He was innocent. This qualified him to be the sacrifice. There was no penalty due his own person. And it's something, obviously, that probably most of us have always recognized in principle. But now we have a symbolic character associated with the cup being unfermented, recognizing that there was no wrath directed to him personally based on any sin in his life. He was without sin. And that means even under 3 hours of separation and spiritual death. Wrap your mind around that. As he's taken the penalty and the suffering and pain for the sins of mankind in judgment on his body, and he remains sinless in his in terms of anything from his own volition in that regard. He willingly gave up his innocence for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have the righteousness of God in him. Paraphrasing that, Hebrews 14:15. Get the right chapter. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted at all things as we are, yet without sin. And then compare Isaiah 53, which is messianic, highly messianic, verses 4 and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore through his work on the cross, enduring in his own body as all the sins of mankind were imputed in his body and judged in his body. So our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not for his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, because he had none. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And a lot of the fundies take these verses and make it physical. His work on the cross gives us physical healing, is spiritual healing. Come on. People that can't see that, pastors need to find another profession. They can't even work that close in regards to the languages. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was a substitute. He was not guilty in and of himself. Hence, why his human spirit was returned back to him. See, his soul was completely and purely righteous. So the final point of our doctrine is the metaphorical uses of drinking and drunkenness. And obviously I'm not going to get this done in time, and we'll have a week's break. So let's just save that for when we come back a week from Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.